Welcome to the end of our study on First and Second Thessalonians. Last week we looked at the last 16 verses of chapter of first letter, chapter 5, First Thessalonians chapter 5, the last 16 verses. And this morning we want to conclude the whole teaching series by looking at the final 13 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. Let me ask you a question. What if I tell you that don't stone me yet for a big false prophet, but what if I tell you that Jesus is coming back next week? Next Sunday, exactly next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. in the morning, the time of just the time to start your service next Sunday, 1st February, Jesus Christ is coming back again. Of course, indulge me again, don't you throw stones at me. You believe me. Let's say you believe me. What would you do next? I don't know whether you are aware, there was this posting about this guy in Africa. He claims that God's going to destroy the world with a flood. And then he built, I think, 7 or 8 arts, boats, ready for the big flood to come. What would you do between now that you know and you believe, until next Sunday, 9:30 a.m., what would you do? I would suggest that there are I would suggest a couple of things you can do. You may want to add up to the list. Withdraw all your CPF money, withdraw all the money in the bank, liquidate your assets, okay, your bungalow, your whatever you have, and then you spend it all by next Sunday. After all, if Jesus Christ is coming back by next Sunday, what's the use of money, right? Spend it all, splash it, okay? Or you can do something more spiritual. Okay, start reading your Bible. Actually, you can actually finish reading the Bible in 3 days' time. You do 24/7. That means you just read. Okay, at a reading rate of 200 words per minute, you will finish it in 3 days. In other words, you can finish the Bible twice before Jesus Christ come back again. And you can tell Jesus, you can test me on anything. I know the Bible true and truth. Okay, or you can, what you can do is you, after this, you go home and we'll bring your barang-barang here to church, your bed, your toothbrush, and you stay here until Jesus Christ comes again next Sunday. And of course, some of you may want to quit your job. Again, as I said, okay, if the world is going to come to an end, why work? Just try my work, right? Some of you may want to just liquidate, as I say, in as per number one, and then buy your Lamborghini that you've always wanted to buy and drive around for 1 week. Pick your job and wait for Jesus Christ to come. And that's what the Thessalonians did. They were misled by false teachers who told them that Jesus had returned. Last week, you looked at that, right? They were misled by supposedly some teaching or a letter from Paul saying that Jesus has returned and they have been left behind. And some church members actually quit their jobs. If the world is going to end, that's the rationale of the world today. If the world is going to end, what's the point of working? There are many movies that is based on this theme, you know, so-and-so got cancer and they decided to live life, spend the balance of their life before cancer comes and end their life, just touring around the world. But without a job, these believers depended on the church members to feed them. But that's not only the things that they did. because they have a lot of free time on their hand, they use that free time to get involved in other people's private life. They gossip about people, they became disorderly, they were disruptive, they were a social nuisance within the church, and they actually caused problems in the church. And Paul highlights this. We hear that some of you among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. The New Living Translation says that they refuse to work and meddle in other people's business. So what you can expect me if Jesus Christ is coming back next Sunday at 9:30, I'm going to go to your house and then meddle with your life and ask you why you do this, why you. And then I will gossip about you. Paul wanted the church members. Mind you, this letter was written to church members to take disciplinary action against this group of freeloading loafers and idlers who were living ungodly lives, disrupting the peace and unity of the church. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you. It is a military term. Paul used a military word there. This is not a suggestion. This is not a thing that you can do, an option that you can do, but you must do because this is Paul's command. And a command that has the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you decisively take disciplinary action against this unruly troublemakers in the church. And Paul specifically told the church members to keep away or withdraw fellowship, not to have anything to do with this, or cancel in today's social media, cancel the guy. Don't follow him, unfollow him, so to speak. Because they are disruptive, they are idle, they are disorderly, they are undisciplined, and do not live according to the biblical teaching that Paul has taught them. They were living a non-biblical life. And Paul says, you don't associate with such people from now on. This kind of teaching kind of go against the kind of thing that we have been told all these years, right? All this time, encourage, go and reach out, right? I just told you to go reach out to someone who is discouraged. And yet, today we end up with a different instruction. We are supposed to be loving and caring and encouraging, and we are supposed to show love and kindness and forbearance to fellow believers who are not living up to the holy life that we expect them to. So this command to break fellowship kind of doesn't jive with us. Okay, so to break fellowship is to give them the cold shoulder. Ostracize them if you can. And it looks very unbiblical and unchristian and brave. But Paul gave us two reasons why we must take such an action. Because loafers disobey God's command concerning work. And loafers reject Paul's example of hard work, working for a living. Okay? So it's not just the teaching of the Bible that these people are rejecting. They are rejecting scriptural models of hard work. Does not live according to the teachings he has received from us. Apparently, Paul has given them a biblical theology of work while it was with them. I wonder whether you have ever heard a sermon of the biblical theology of work, starting from Genesis, God looking Adam to work, and then later on, Paul talking about hard work. Two things that God said about work that we want to look at first in Exodus 29, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And then that's of course the rest day provision. Okay? In 20 verse 10, that you must rest after 6 days of work. Today, we stress so much on the rest part. All sermons on work are on hazardous. Chapter 20, verse 9 and 10, stress on the rest part. But you and I need to take and look at the work part. It's 6 days versus 1 day. The emphasis, of course, is now on the work part, because it's 6 days versus 1 day of rest. So that's the first thing in the biblical theology of work. God wants us to work hard. Because it's six versus one. Of course, in today's context, we're talking about 4 days week, 3 days week, okay, and no days week, because increasingly you will notice that the generation in the age 40 and 50 are retiring much earlier than us. Okay? I am in my 60s and I'm pushing my 70s and I'm not retired yet. Okay? No rest for the weekend. But I have known a lot of some of my church members, they retired. Right? 6 days, you shall labor at work. That second thing is that work is God's gift for us. Because our work is so hard, we think otherwise. We think that work is a curse. But you must remember that God put Adam to work before he sinned. Okay, work is not the curse. But your work will be harder because of sin. Alright? So we must distinguish the two. Okay? And that's the reason why, if you look at scriptures, scripture tells us to enjoy our work and accept this hard working life, this hard working life as our lot in life. That's an indeed a gift from God. We normally look at the book of Ecclesiastes in a negative sense. We say, look, you know, everything is meaningless, everything is a thing, don't do this, don't do that, don't pursue career, because it's a thing. But yet in the midst of all the negatives, we miss the positive. Your hard work is actually a gift from God. And Solomon says, please enjoy your work. Enjoy your work. It will be hard because of sin, because of the curse that God put on the ground. Okay, it will grow thorns instead of just growing up the harvest. But at the same time, as we live out our lives in this world of sin and pain, we need to find that we need to come to the realization that God gave us our work as a gift to us. And we need to learn to enjoy it. So when we refuse to work, we disobey the fourth commandment. And if we work like gradually, we kind of fall into default with Ecclesiastes. We do not know how to enjoy our work. Paul spent a lot of time in his two letters, first and second Thessalonians, discussing work in the light of Jesus Christ's second coming. It's a very central theme in this letter, in these two letters. And his focus on work is actually the second longest section. He spent a lot of time talking about Jesus Christ's second coming. In 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 5, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 2. That's a big chunk of focus on second coming. But next to this big chunk of second coming is his emphasis on work. Go read it and you realize that chapter 3 and some parts of chapter 5 is all about work. In the Jewish family, it is normal for the fathers to provide manual or vocational training for his sons. I grew up in a generation where we learn to fix our own things. We learn to fix our own lights that is broken. We learn to fix our toilet system where it doesn't flush properly. Okay. But today, my children will call for the repair. The Jewish family's mindset is slightly more old school. It is up for the parents, especially the fathers, to train the son in his life skill. And that's the reason why Jesus was trained as a carpenter. Because Joseph was become as well. The rabbinic teaching is teach your son a trade, or you will be teaching him how to steal. That was the man said, you know, so he can survive. Okay, but modern living and modern society has changed that. Okay, we depend on specialists and specialized skills come and help us. We don't know how to do it. I know a friend of mine, he's supposed to, he can open up the bonnet of the engine, and then he can tear it apart, and then he can wash the engine and put it back. Today, I think a lot of our people have lost the skill because of technology. You can't tear apart a car that is run by chips and computers and people. I will know mechanical parts, but every Jewish son is expected to learn the trade. And perhaps those of you might want to continue seriously consider teaching your son or your children some basic household maintenance skills. St. Paul was trained up in that Jewish mindset, and that's why he was a bivocational missionary. And we see this, that as he went around in different cities preaching the gospel in different cities, Paul supported himself by making tents. We are not sure why his father teach him how to make tents, literally making tents. You working with leather, working with cloth. Okay? Because we read that in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, say Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila and his wife, and Priscilla. And apparently Aquila and his wife were also tent makers. And Paul worked and lived with them. But they were tent makers just as he was. So Paul was a bivocational minister. He worked as a leather worker, and he was in Corinth for 18 months, which means that it was a long-term work. He worked as a tent maker to support himself and his ministry in that 1.5 years that he served in the Corinth church. Paul adopted an interesting financial model of his outreach work. And what are Paul's financial and model and principles? First, he does not want to be a burden to the new believers. When Paul goes to a city and plant a church in the city, he makes sure that the new church that he just started is not responsible for his financial output. For you yourself, he wrote to the Thessalonians, you yourself know how you ought to follow our example. We are not idle. In other words, we are working very hard when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we work day and night, laboring and toiling so that you will not be a burden. It is not that Paul did not receive financial support from churches, and he did. But he did not, as a matter of policy, receive it from the church that he just started, so as not to burden the new believers and the new church. And he doesn't want to send the wrong signal that he's there for the money. I think that is more for the primary reason, that he is not selling the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul will not receive financial support from the church he is ministering to, but he will receive financial support from the other churches that he had ministered to previously. In Philippians 4:15, he says that when I sent up from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you working. So while he was in another city like Macedonia, in the other various cities of Macedonia, the Church of Philippi was supporting his work. And not only once, but many times. Or you, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in him. So Paul went into Thessalonica from Philippi. And the church in Philippi was the one who paid his salaries, so to speak. And but not the church in Thessalonica. This does not mean that this, don't take this as a justification not being your pastor anymore. That was Paul's very unique financial model for mission. And churches today are doing that when they send out missionaries into the mission field. And when they send out a missionary to, let's say, Timbuktu, it's not the church Timbuktu that support the missionary, it's the home church. And that's the model that Paul spoke with. Within this, not because we do not have the right to such support, okay, so he has the right. So the church must support your pastors, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to imitate. You know why? Because Paul does not stay in Thessalonica. He's not a resident pastor. He's an itinerant preacher. If you have a resident pastor, you need to support your pastor. But if you have an itinerant missionary, then the Thessalonica church must now support Paul when he goes to another city or another community. That's the model that we are looking at. Paul wants the Thessalonica church to be a sending church and supporting missionaries while supporting their own local workers. He's setting example for the Thessalonica church. And as he set up his financial model, he's actually teaching us about the biblical view of work. That work is a gift for us, a blessing. And you and I must work and continue to work because it's the right thing to do. And Paul will not allow money to get in the way of his evangelism. He will not allow money to get in the way of evangelism. In 1 Corinthians 9:11, to the church there, and the Corinthian church is a very, very wealthy church, unlike the Philippine church. Very wealthy church. And Paul wrote to them saying, if you have benefited from my ministry, my spiritual ministry, then you need to share with me the material blessings as well. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't you have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wants to give out the message of Jesus Christ free of charge. Free of charge. And that's what a lot of Christian teachers are doing today. They will go to a city and they will teach there free of charge because it is being supported by the sending church. And that's what the model, when I go to another country to teach, ODB is the one that support me in all the financial expenses. We pay for our own hotel. We will not burden the church in that country or in that city. And that's the reason why ODB, in all these almost 80 years or 90 years of our existence, we don't charge for our material. Because we do not want anyone to say, I cannot have a copy of the devotional or I cannot have a copy of that book because I cannot pay for it. But it's paid for by someone else. It's paid for by someone else. So that's the reason why that's the model that ODB is on. Okay. You get your resources free, but it's paid for by someone else. Okay. But as the Lord gives you, you want to give, you give. But it is not that you must give in order to get. So Paul kind of asked the Corinthians, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God, will you free of charge? I rob other churches, eh? That's how you see it. I rob other churches by receiving support from them so that to serve you. So that was Paul missionary financial model. But again, as I tell you, I don't want to stress, don't use Paul financial model to stop paying your pastors. Okay. You have to continue because Paul gets the support for other churches for his work in his current church. The Bible makes clear that the church that supports the church that has the pastor must support the pastor to serve the church in a full-time capacity. So when you enter a house, stay there, eating and drinking, whatever they give you for the worker deserves his wages. The worker deserves his wages. Do not move around house to house. I work on this model when I go to a country to teach the gospel. If I go to this church if I go to a certain church to preach, okay, very often the church will offer hospitality and they want to pay for my stay in the hotel. I say, no, why don't you put me up in a house, somebody's house? Okay. And whatever house that they give, I just move in and stay. Okay. And normally the church will get the richest man in the church to offer a room. One time I was in the Indonesian city and they got the richest man in the house who is a church member. Offered one of his spare bungalow for me to stay. And not only that, he attached two of his servants to take care of us for us. But that was in the city. And in the rural areas, I take whatever that comes along. And that's the scriptural, that's the scriptural model. Those who are taught the word of God should provide for those who have. I thought the world should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. And I have been the beneficiary of this. When your church member says, Kitty, why don't you go on holiday with us? And all expenses paid. And so I just packed my bag and I just wrote them. And first, why? They have been a benefit, they have benefited from my teaching. And therefore, they share material blessings again. And of course, first identifies that again. So all this I'm trying to tell you is okay, don't use Paul's missionary model to stop paying and justify not paying your pastors and full-time workers. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say. Because they work hard among you need to support them. But then Paul now turned back. I didn't go back to Paul dealing with the loafers in the church. He says, for even when we were with you, we give you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Paul is saying that, look, if you have loafers in the church, don't feed them. Don't put them on the church welfare program. They don't deserve it. But by you, Paul is talking about those who are unwilling to work. Not those who are unable to work. If you are unable to work because your company has been retrenched or during the time of COVID, a lot of people were out of work because company closed down. They were unable to work. Not unwilling to work. They are unwilling to work, but they can't find work. Taxi drivers. Those who provide transportation, they don't want them to get, in fact, not only don't want them to work. They were not allowed to go out by law. So they were not able to work, not unwilling to work. And during the COVID days, my church started a welfare fund for those who were caught in those situations. They can just draw enough to support their family. They broke full of the debt. They were unable to work. But Paul says those who are unwilling to work, they don't support them. Don't support them. especially those with disabilities, they can't work. The elderly who are homebound. There is a lot of ministry opportunities. Church, some of my church members are on Meals on Wheels. They work with Meals on Wheels to deliver food to the inbound. Okay, and they offer their time and their cars. They deliver to people in this who cannot work, who don't have the capacity to work, and to provide food regularly, not just one day. You know? Maybe they're on the scheme for 2-3 months until they finally recover. But for those who refuse to work and willing to work, don't feed them. Such people, Paul says, we command and we urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. Go back to work, lazy bones. Go back to work. These loafers are under Paul's radar already for the last 6 months or so. In 6 months back, in our last session, we looked at it. Paul already mentioned them in his letter. Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business. That's the context. Huh? Live a quiet life. Don't go interfere with other people because you have a lot of free time. And work with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then the people who are not Christians will respect the way you live and you will not need to depend on others. Paul told these loafers and these troublemakers, these gossipers, to live a quiet life. Stay home and don't bother other people. You should mind your own business and work hard with your hands. And why? Because these people are giving a bad testimonies as Christians. Which raises the important question, you're not willing to work is a bad testimony that you are a Christian. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, again, non-believers. And so that we would be able to hold your head high and not depend on anybody. These believers have been misled by false teachers who told that Jesus had returned. And so they have quit their job. Their misconduct in the church is affecting their testimony as Christians. And now he tells the church earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. In the first letter, he has not gone to the extent of distancing themselves, asking the church to disfellowship with this group. In fact, he asked the church to engage them and to bring them back to hard work. But things have worsened. Things in the last 6 months between writing the first letter and second letter, things have become worse. And these troublemakers ignore Paul's warning totally. And Paul gets tough with them now. So it's not just a person who is in between job who's creating trouble in church. It has been the 6 months kind of thing. Okay, or even more. Because the two letters are about 6 months apart. And Paul says, you now must withdraw your fellowship. Stop helping them. Stop feeding these people who are undeserving because they are unwilling to work. Let them go hungry. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. They are disturbing the peace of the church. They are not busy, but they are busybodies. And so as part of the collective disciplines, then Paul wants them to, the church, to warn them and to cut off relationship. If you look at Paul's letter to Timothy, they give the same advice to the young widows. And apparently, the church that Timothy was supposed to pastor, I think that's the church in Ephesus, has some problem with young widows. And the young widows being young, and a lot of free time with no children, he told Timothy to tell the older folks, older women, to mentor the young women in the church and to prevent them from being a nuisance in the church. Paul says, withdraw food fellowship of these loafers. But don't throw the baby out with the dirty bath water, because there will be genuine members who actually need help. Just because of this bunch of loafers, don't withdraw all your financial help to the truly needy members of the church. And that's why Paul in verse 13 says, as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. And it is a good thing to support those who are financially in trouble, who are willing to work but are unable to work. Help them. Don't retire, don't tire, don't tire your don't tire of doing what is important in helping the poor and the needy. But Paul says, don't take note of anyone who does not obey our instruction better. Do not associate with them in order that they may be ashamed. In other words, don't be shy or don't be afraid to be hard-hearted when they come and apply for social service help, financial help from the church. After you assess their condition and situation, you must be prepared to say no. The church will not help you. Chances are they will leave church and go to another church, but this is collective church discipline. Collective church discipline. But then Paul reminds the church that do not regard them as an enemy, but want them as you would a fellow believer. They are still believers. They are misbehaving. Chances are that sometimes we treat them as enemies, or they will treat us as enemies for taking a stand, a hard stand on their wrongdoing. But Paul reminds us that they are still brothers and sisters in Christ. We are still family members. Restore them if you can. Discipline them if they need it. But don't treat them as an enemy. And this is where the church has the duty to intervene. Paul, in writing to the Galatians church, who has a group of people who are moving away from the true gospel, where they have been misled by teachers who say that you need to follow the Mosaic law to be saved. And Paul says that they wrote to the church and say, look, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who believe by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourself so that you may not be tempted. Carry each other's burden, and in this way would be the law of Christ. So what we have is not really contradictory statements from Paul, but a series of complementary statements. Okay? Encourage the disruptive, encourage the downhearted, okay? Encourage the brokenhearted. Warn the disruptive, warn the ill-disciplined. And if they continue on in their sin, try to bring them back. And yet, if they still continue, then in the area of feeding them, disassociate, don't continue to feed them. Cut off this kind of support for them so that they can learn to work for them, their hands to earn. Okay, but at the same time, don't treat them as an enemy and continue to reach out to them. Paul gave very interesting instructions concerning how to deal with such difficult people. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to anyone, able to teach, not be resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them to captive. And I think that summarizes Paul's approach dealing with believers who are fallen away, who are not wanting to come back. Be gentle and yet be firm. Be gentle and yet be firm. It is a wisdom that you and I need from God. And you must pray that they will come to the senses and repent and come back to God. For us, we need to continue to work. Of course, in terms of our vocational work, the law has been put on time limit with the retirement age at 65 now. 65, 81, pushing your retirement, which is not a bad thing. Okay? Really not a bad thing. Okay? Because when you retire and you don't know what to do with your life, you die very quickly. Now, telling you this is not a bad thing. I've seen a lot of people who retire and don't know what to do with their life. They retire very quickly and their health deteriorated very quickly along the way. So, the Lord puts a time limit for our working life. Right? I already am officially retired. I'm on a 1 year contract. Every year they renew my contract. Okay? Whether I continue another year, depend on whether I am a nuisance to my organization. If I'm a nuisance, they will say, that's the third goof. Okay? But if I'm still valuable, they will still continue to. Okay? And that sometimes affects you quite a lot, okay? When you're not offered re-employment, you say, oh, you don't like me, yeah? You know? You don't value me as a person. But mind you, our value and identity cannot be tied to our work. Because this is, if your identity and the value is tied to your work, this is how you're going to feel. You're going to feel very dejected when the organization that you work with don't offer re-employment for you. You feel like you're rejected. You're not valuable enough. Because you know why you feel that way? You tie your identity to your work. I want to recommend that you tie your identity to who you are in God's eyes and Christ's mercy. The Gospel of John has got a lot to do with work. You know that? Jesus himself said quite a bit, okay, in John chapter 4, verse 24. He says that my food is to do the will of God, to do the will of him who sent me. My food, meaning his work, is to do the purpose for which he was sent. And not only to do the work, but to finish the work. That's what John 4:34 is saying. And then in later on, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fishes, or is it the other way around? He fed 5,000 people, and he said this in John chapter 6, verse 27. Work not for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. Whatever we do in our life, in our professional capacity, there is an eternal perspective that you and I need to, for eternal purpose. That you and I need to take note of. Work for food that endures. Make your vocational work count for eternity, not just for the bread and butter that you put on the table. And finally, one more thing in John chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus warns us about working for God, not working for our job, working for God. We must put the works of Him while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So I want us to understand that our work is more than just our vocational work. Our vocational work will eventually come to an end. But our work for God continues. And in that sense, Christians won't retire, because we will always have work to do for the Lord. In our vocational work, we try to do the work with an internal purpose. But once you don't have vocational work, it is not the end of you. You still got work for to do for God. And that's where I think we cannot loaf in the end times. L-O-A-F, loafing in the end times. We cannot. Because of what Jesus said in 9:4 of John, we must work the works of Him while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. The day will come when there's no need to work for God. And that's the day when He comes back again. Don't do nothing in the end times. Don't do nothing in your retirement days. I know you say that, oh, I hope very hard and deserve good time. And that's the reason why I'm still working. Because there's still work for me to be done. There's still God's work for me. This is we Father, we ask that we have us this glory. We ask that God will help us. Look at our work from the scriptural perspective. That work is not a curse, but it is a privilege. And work is given for us as a gift for our enjoyment. Yes, Father, we recognize that we live in a world that is overtaken by sin. And work can be a gain. But help us to discover work as a gift so that we can do the work that you have given to us. That we will work for food that endures in eternal life. And for us, Father, we pray that we will continue to do the works of you while it is still there. And help us work until you come back. In Jesus' name.